Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this place, for the beauty of Advent, the lights, the songs, the sounds, the smells that draw us closer and closer to you, to Christmas, to the joy of love breaking into this world and in a baby. Crazy, wonderful story. Thank you for that. Teach us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. There's nothing like the sound of an 18-month-old baby at 3 o'clock in the morning with a piercing scream, and the onset of tears and that gasping kind of sobbing. Nothing like that to wake up a grandfather from his REM sleep. It just changes everything. And I heard the sound and I thought, oh man, not at 3 o'clock in the morning. Can we wait till like 6:15 or something? But no, it happened at 3 o'clock in the morning last weekend because, well, we have four grandsons living with us, but we're gluttons for punishment. So we decided to care for two more of our grandchildren. One of them is Tessa, my youngest granddaughter. She's almost 18 months old, and she was sleeping in another room across the hallway, and she decided to wake up. But she woke up, and she didn't recognize her surroundings, and so she was scared. And I, doing the great, wonderful grandparent thing, I said to my wife, let's just see if she cries this out. She didn't. So again, I said, honey, why don't you go get her? Yeah, okay. So sometimes at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm not so wonderful. And my wife goes walking across the hall and grabs Tessa and brings her back into our room. And I thought, surely this will stop the tears because everyone in my family will say this. I am her favorite. I was there when she was growing up in her first year because they lived with us then, and it was a wonderful thing, and we got connected deeply. So now when she's in her mother's arms and she sees me for the first time, she leaps out of her mother's arms, hits the ground, and comes running to me and throws her arms up at me, and we just have this deep connection. So I thought, surely this will calm her down. But the lights were off in our bedroom, so she didn't see my face. And she heard my 3 o'clock voice, Tessa. It's okay. And it wasn't okay. And she screamed louder. And so we turned on the lights. And then she saw me. And the little crocodile tears stopped. And a smile filled her face. And she reached for me. And we hugged. And all of a sudden, her emotions calmed down. And what was happening in that moment, psychologists call attachment. That from our earliest days, even before we leave the womb, we are attached to those closest to us. And it's in that zone that we learn trust, that we learn intimacy, that we learn communication, that we learn how to read each other's facial expressions and interpret what the other person is saying or thinking. And the mirror neurons are connecting, and the neurobiology is shifting, and literally the hormones are being released to lay the foundations of how we live out our relationships for the rest of our lives. And that if we get that early period wrong, it will change how we relate in our friendships and in our marriages and in our teams and in all other human relationships. It's so important what happens there because God has wired us not to do life alone. God has wired us for connection, to be connected to one another in meaningful, deep, profound, life-changing kinds of ways. I think about the earliest stories in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, of course, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it talks about how God created the earth in 7 days and at the end he rested. And then in chapter 2 it kind of drills down and recasts the story but from the ground level, and it tells us in a more detailed way what happened as God created human beings. Let me read part of that story for you. From Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord makes Adam, and then it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper or a partner suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whenever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. So picture this. Creation is perfect. The universe is perfect. Everything is in symmetry and harmony. And all the animals are paraded in front of Adam. And God says, you are the first zoologist. Name them. Whatever you name them. Like, what a cool thing. That'd be a great job. Giraffe, elephant, horse, donkey, shark, minnow, goldfish, eagle, worm. Just amazing. And all the animals progress in front of Adam, and then the last animal is gone, and the scripture goes like this. So the man gave names to all the animals, but for Adam, no suitable partner was found. Adam has a relationship with the living God that is not broken by sin or evil or darkness yet. It's intimate, it's close. God walks in the garden. So Adam and God are tight. Adam has a relationship with all creation that's good. He's got a relationship with all the animals that's good. But the scripture says he's still lonely. Loneliness, connection, those are not sins. Those are the things that we need to complete, to finish, to put the exclamation point on God's creation. And so the Bible finishes this story this way. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this shall be called woman. She was taken out of a man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the Bible is talking about there this most intimate male-female relationship, but it's a metaphor for the entire human community, that to be a human being requires other human beings. I need relationships. I need connecting. Relationships give us the opportunity to practice enthusiasm and gratitude and generosity and love and play and forgiveness. Relationships are also the context in which some of our darkness is exposed. The shadow side, the anger, the envy, the hatred, the pain, the greed, the shame. I need relationships to bring out my best and to discover my worst so I can work on that. And the scripture says that that happens in relationship. So something has happened. We have broken that relationship. And Christmas is all about God doing something about that. That God, in his relentless love and his pursuit of us as human beings, knows that we need connection. We need deep, intimate connection. We need other people to change us, and we change them. And so he sent his son to teach us, to mold us, to form us, to draw us into a community where I can know and be known and love and be loved, celebrate and be celebrated, challenge and be challenged, comfort and be comforted. That happens in human community, but things get a little twisted. I always love it when I see people outside of the church, because invariably people stop and go, like, it's a pastor. Imagine that, outside of church. Yes, I do life outside the confines of 1310 Shepherd Drive, and I happen to go to the store sometimes and restaurants and get gas and all of that stuff. And so when people see me, it's really kind of funny. Even little kids will see, whoa, it's Pastor Glenn, and they go running to tell their mom and dad. It's like Pastor Glenn alive in the flesh here in Walmart. Oh, man, who knew? So a week or so ago, I had an opportunity where that happened again, only this time, I was at Lifetime, get done with my workout, go in the sauna. It's a place where I don't like to talk. I go there not to talk. I go there to just rest and hang out and let the body kind of slow down and then get ready for the shower and for the day. So I'm sitting there and there's like 9, 10, maybe 11 other people. And there's a Muslim and a Jew, I know because they said so, and a couple of Christians, a couple of atheists, and they're in there talking, and it was during the tail end of the election season, and so they're talking about politics, and they're arguing in that friendly sauna kind of way, and back and forth, and they're talking about religion, and they mentioned the church, and they said some things about the church. So as they're in the middle of this conversation, I'm pulling my towel over my head, like this. Just don't anybody ask me anything. Just leave me alone. And the door opens, and I see a guy from Good Shepherd, and he goes, Pastor Glenn! No. You must be mistaken. I mean, how could you tell? Don't have my robes on, or anyway, he's like, Pastor Glenn. So, of course, everybody's like, it's a pastor sitting in the sauna. And one of them said, what do you think? And he was asking me a question about what they had just said about the church. Because they said, I don't go to church. And the Muslims were talking about this too. I don't go to the mosque. I don't go. Because religion is all filled with hypocrites. The church is filled with hypocrites. And they said, what do you think? And I said, this sauna is filled with hypocrites. Oh, that was really an attention getter. I said, you're right, the church is filled with hypocrites. This place is filled with hypocrites. This planet is filled with hypocrites. Because we don't know how to love one another and care for one another, and Jesus came to change that. And the only way to change that is to draw people together in community. And if you're a hypocrite when you start, maybe along the way in the journey you learn not to be a hypocrite, but it takes being one and showing up with other hypocrites and kind of rubbing up against each other, and that's how things change. I said, in fact, here's my definition of the church. The church is a community of enemies learning to love one another. Now, in Naperville, that's not nice to say, because we like to say, he's a good guy, she's a nice person. Those are our two categories. And if you fit good guy, nice person, which all of us, I'm sure, are, you don't realize that you are sitting in a room with people who are diametrically opposed to everything that you think is true about this world, politically, socially, economically, racially, ethnically. There are people in this room who think very different than you. And Jesus had a name for that. He said, sometimes you have people who are so different than you, they're enemies. He wasn't politically correct. He didn't change that category because it wasn't true. He said, no, there really are some people who are called enemies. But I challenge you to love them too. Whoa. That's hard stuff, friends. To learn to love one another, especially people who are very different than you. But if you think about Jesus' life, he did this very thing. He modeled it. If you could look back through a lens at this group of 12 guys that were following him and then the wider circle of 25, 30, 35 people that were his entourage for almost 3 years, you would see what a hodgepodge of strange, sort of the group of misfit toys. Jesus gathers them all. There are zealots. There are the formerly demon-possessed. There are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are the fishermen and the tax collectors. You have to understand that that is every corner of the political, economic, social sphere of ancient Israel. These are people who hated one another to the point that in Jesus' lifetime there were 6 insurrections where hundreds of thousands of people died. And it's from that group of people that Jesus says, you and you and you and you and you, yeah, y'all come and follow me. And they look at Jesus and go, okay, and then they look at these other people and go, what? You want me to be on the same team as him? You want me to sit at a table with her? You've got to be kidding. And Jesus says, no. In fact, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because this group of people, you got people on there who are zealots. They are the people who want to pick up swords and spears and have already done that, and they are willing to go all the way up to murder to get rid of the Romans. You've got in Jesus' group a group of people who come from Jerusalem, from the temple area. They're kind of the well-to-do folks. They're the ones who are Roman sympathizers. They say, you know, it's not that bad. Just leave it alone. If we leave them alone, they'll leave us alone. Everything's fine, which meant it's fine for us down here in Jerusalem, but it might not be fine for you out there in Galilee and Nazareth. We don't really care about you. Jesus gets a few of those people too. And then he's got some fishermen who, they're subsistence fishermen. They're just trying to make a living and trying to feed their families. They really don't care about the politics, but it gets harder and harder to do because of taxes. Anybody in here love taxes? I hate them. You think Illinois is bad? And it is. Oh my gosh, Roman, first century Palestine? Here's Palestine, a vassal state of Rome. And Rome would capture all these other nations so that they could increase their revenues. So they've got Israel, and they say, we want revenue from you. We want a slice of that tax base. If you get it for us, we'll leave you alone. If you don't, we won't leave you alone. But they were really smart. They said, we're not going to come down here and collect these taxes. You are. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to chop up all of Israel into tax districts. Galilee and Nazareth and Jerusalem, Bethlehem. They each have a tax district. That's why Jesus has to go back to Bethlehem, because of the tax census. So there's this tax district, and they sold the rights to collect the taxes to local Jewish entrepreneurs. So maybe I would have the tax district of Naperville, and they'd say, you know what, we expect $1 million a month or whatever it is, and we'll sell that to you for this fee. And as long as we get our million a month, we're good. You can collect as much as you want on top of that. And by the way, if anyone gives you any trouble, we have these guys with pointy spears and sharp swords, and they will help you collect. So you've got tax collectors who are charging 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% fees on top. And there's no arbitration, there's no arguing, there's no going to tax court. There's just pay up or get your land taken, get your fishing boats taken. Jesus has some of those fishermen on his team. So what does he do the next day? He goes out and bumps into this guy named Matthew, a tax collector. He goes, hey, you'd be perfect for the team. Come and follow me. Can you imagine James and John going, are you kidding me? He is the tax collector from my district. Do you know how much he's charged me over the last 5, 10 years? He's almost broken my back to the point that I almost had to declare bankruptcy, and you want me to be on a team with him. That's Jesus' team. That's his vision of how you build a kingdom. You get people who hate each other and teach them to love. Easy. It's hard enough getting people in Naperville who kind of think they're nice and good and like each other, let alone this hodgepodge group of people. Because we tend to do one of two things. We find somebody that we like and we idolize them. And then we find somebody that we don't like and we demonize them. You're either all good or all terrible. American politics fits into this perfectly. Doesn't matter what side you're on. The other guy is a demon. And they may have some things that you don't like, but really, that's who they are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That sums up their entire life. Or you idolize someone, like, look, and now I got to defend everything that person does. But usually the truth is that we're a mixture. There's a gray zone. We're human beings, and all of us are flawed in some way, shape, or form. We can't idolize, and we can't demonize, because Christian spirituality is not found in the right or the left or the tepid middle. Christian spirituality is found in the deep, where I've got to look at you and realize you too are created in the image of God. You will never lock eyes with another human being that is not created in the image of God just like you. Somehow inside that person is God's image. Distorted maybe? Yes. Twisted maybe? Yeah. But the image of God, we're all born with it. And Jesus comes to untwist and unturn and untangle so that the image of God can come fully alive in each of us. We can become fully human. It's a powerful thing. But it takes work. It takes putting my agenda aside. It takes putting my idolizing or my demonizing aside. Many of you remember just a couple of months ago, a Supreme Court justice hearing. And as I say that, I know your anxiety is going up just like, what's he going to say? Well, I don't want to talk about the hearing. I want to talk about what happened after. Brett Kavanaugh gets appointed to the Supreme Court. And the already sitting judge Justice Sotomayor, Sonia Sotomayor, decidedly from a different perspective, and a woman, comes up to him after he's already been appointed to the Supreme Court and welcomes him and says, "No matter what happened on the way here, you are now part of the family. You, Brett Kavanaugh, are part of the family. Welcome, because the nation needs us to be justices." That's powerful, friends. That's profound. That's what Jesus is talking about, is somehow looking at the other person who's so different than you and finding a way to connect in spite of all the differences that you see. This is decidedly not easy. Not easy at all. It's in the deep places that we are transformed and that the other person is transformed by our love. It's powerful. You see, if I was going to summarize the Bible story from Genesis to Revelation, it would be this: love wins. Love conquers. In the end, love is all that matters and all that will be left. From the beginning words in Genesis to the ending words in Revelation, it is a story of a God who the Bible says is love. Not just God does love or God is loving, it says those things too. It says God is love. In philosophical categories, that means God's very being is the essence of love. You want to know what love is? Look at God. And so Genesis, this God who is love, reaches out in pursuit of his creation, which is running further away from him and from each other. And he passionately pursues us to the point that it culminates in his son coming and saying, "I know it's a goofy planet. I know they've gotten it all twisted. I know I'm going to get hurt, but I'm going." And that's what Christmas is all about. The story of the Bible is that in the end, love is the only thing that matters and love will win. Well, if love is the only thing that matters and love will win, then if that's the way the game is going to be won, then that's the way the game has to be played. We can't play it one way and then wait for graduation in the end. That means we have to participate along the way. God calls us to be loving. It's a profound thing. You see, in the ancient world, they had love. They had storge love, which is parental love, family love. I love my grandkids. I love my wife. I love my kids. I get it. They had that kind of love. They also had phileo love, which is friendship love. Yeah, I love my friends. They're easy. They like me. I like them. They like to dive. I like to dive. Yeah, it's all good. And then they had erotic love. Yeah, fall in love, romance. That's all good. I highly recommend it if you can get it. But those are the three kinds of love they have in Roman culture and in Jewish culture. And Jesus comes and says, "No, you're missing the most important kind. Agape love. Love that gets outside of you. Love that comes from a different place. Love that is bigger and deeper and more thick and more profound. Love that serves another person without diminishing you." That's profound. And Jesus embodied that, lived that, modeled it. And he said, "When you see me, you have seen God." This is the way God rolls. When Jesus reaches out to all these strange people and crosses boundaries and borders, that's the way God operates. So that means that's the way that I have to operate. Now, I'm not telling you this because I've got it all right and you can get it like me. No, I struggle with this too. Every one of us has a them. Every one of us has a those people. Think about it. Who are those people for you? Who are they? Are they people who are different politically, religiously? Are they different economically? Are they different in whatever way you define those and them? Because all of us have those, and that's precisely who Jesus says, "I need to love. I need to move towards them." So I think there's three barriers to overcome to make this love thing happen, and I'm working on all three of these. The first one is we have to overcome our notion of who God is. If God is angry at you and angry at the world, and it just seems like God is angry at the same people that you are, and God hates the same people you do, maybe you've constructed God in your own image. Maybe if your God is that angry God who just wants to strike everybody and get them in line, that's not the way God rolls through the Scripture. It's especially not the way God shows up in Jesus Christ. That's not the way God shows up in Jesus Christ. I think I keep this on my shelf to remind me of what can be our image of God. An angry bird. Rah, I'm going to get you. You little pigs, you took my eggs out of my nest. Rah, I'm going to launch and get you. And then in the doing that, they destroy themselves. Hey, and that's, for many of us, that's our image of God. He's an angry bird rah, in the sky, just waiting to zap us. But he didn't zap. He sent his son as a baby? Really? I mean, babies are vulnerable, tender. They need their diaper changed. They need so much, and that's how the Son of God comes into this world. It's a crazy story, but it's a wonderful story. That's how love shows up. Meek and kind, tender. So what is your image of God? The Scripture says that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While I was his enemy, while I was against, while I was running from God, Jesus is pursuing me. One of the most staggering pictures for me of God is Jesus on a cross. He's on this cross and he's looking down at a group of people that spit on him, lied about him, nailed him to that cross. And from that place of deep pain and agony, with one of his last breaths, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's God, friends. If God could look at me and say, "Glenda, know what he's doing. Love him." Then that's a different picture of God than anyone has ever shown me before. Another barrier that we need to knock down is our view of other people. This is a season when we're going to go to parties and see family and hang out with different people, and there's office parties and all kinds of stuff. So let's just do what I call the parking lot test. You drive up to work, and it's the office party for Christmas. And you drive in the parking lot, and you're driving, yeah, it's going to be a fun day, a little relaxed work effort, you know. We're going to do a party. And you turn the corner looking for your space, and you see the car. And you go, oh, he's here. She's here. Like, really, they had to, oh, it would have been such a good party without them. Or you drive into the lot, same scenario. You turn looking for a space, you see the car, and you go, oh, yes, I haven't seen them in a long time. I can't wait to reconnect. We all have this us and them categories, and it's going to happen. And it's, some of you have those kind of parking lot moments showing up at family dinners, right? I mean, there's a few people in my family. Could you just take this out of the recording? Ooh. It'll be rough. And maybe there's somebody preaching in another church right now waiting to see me and going, it's going to be rough, I don't know. That's the mix, friends, that's it. And this especially shows up in our culture in social media, Facebook. So, you know, a week or so ago, 43rd President of the United States, George Bush, passed away. 94 years old, I think it was. That's a long time to live. I hope that when I'm 94, there's more checks in the win column than in the loss column. But he's not perfect. No leader that I know is. No pastor is perfect. But I don't tend to post political things on Facebook because it never convinces anyone. So I just posted a thing that was a eulogy that someone had written, and I thought, this is particularly meaningful. I'm going to post it. And I said, I didn't always agree with you, but rest in peace, George Bush. Thanks for serving for 94 years, dude. bunch of my friends you like and love and all that stuff and nice comments and yes, thank you. And then there's another person who shows up and decides that's the time to develop a political rant. And I thought, oh man, really? And I just let it go. Some of my friends tried to jump in and get my back and like say stuff. And she mentioned some things about George Bush, that he did some things. And it was historically inaccurate because she was referencing 9/11 and he wasn't in office before at 9/11. He was in an office like a decade before. So I just pointed that little historical fact out and said, but you know what? I hope that at the end of 94 years, my life will have some humility and grace in it too. But then I said, thank you for sharing. I respect your view. Welcome to my page anytime. And the discussion ended. So the next day I got this in Facebook Messenger. Hi, Glenn. Long time no talk. I just wanted to compliment you on how you handled the Facebook post respecting George Bush 41. Your patience and comments were about as well as that could have been handled. It's tough to even compliment a recently deceased public servant without triggering ridicule. Dissenting opinions are fine, but I found her comments to be a bit more motivated to irritate people, you think, than to simply express a different opinion. All the best to you and your family. From an atheist friend of mine. See, I don't care about being right. I want them to somehow see Jesus in me. Because when I stand before a holy God one day, that's what he's going to ask me. How did you show up and represent the love that came for you, even on Facebook? So we need to get God right. We need to look at other people through a different lens. The scripture says, look at them through the lens of Jesus Christ. But there's a third category that we need to get right, and this is the one we wake up with every day. You need to think differently about yourself. It's taken me almost 60 years of my life to learn that self-care is not self-indulgent, that dealing with my stuff helps me be better prepared to help you, and that if I bring my junk to you, it just makes everything junky. Pastor PJ likes to say, hurt people hurt people. So I got to deal with my own stuff, because sometimes we move from guilt, which is deeply biblical, to say, I've done something wrong and I need to be sorry for that, to a deep internalized shame where we start to think, I am fundamentally flawed from the inside out and there is no helping me. And that is decidedly not a theology that I embrace. If you are created in the image of God, then that image can get distorted over time, but it's still there. So my four grandsons are living with me, and that's been an interesting, wonderful, crazy, chaotic journey. And their dad passed away a year ago this week of sudden cardiac death. And so coming back here to the States, in part, it was so that they could seek some medical expertise to say, do they have some of the same genetic tendencies? So we had to go down to Lurie's Children's Hospital, downtown Chicago, on Monday. What an amazing healthcare, wow. It's just like ground zero for all things healthcare, and it's amazing the science that's down there. But we got to drive from Bolingbrook down there at like 7 o'clock in the morning. So I-55, how many of you know traffic headed to downtown? You know, it could be an hour and 15 minutes. It could be 2 hours and 15 minutes. You just don't know. So we leave with enough time, and I take my four grandsons, and I line them up, and I go, now, you go to the bathroom before we leave. Okay, Pa, I will. Boom, 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 boom. All four of them go to the bathroom before we leave. I'm thinking, okay. Good job, Grandpa, good job. So we get in the car, and I'm driving, and we're halfway down I-55 kind of cruising. I'm going, hey, you know, the traffic's not bad. Harlem Avenue, 5 miles an hour. Okay, no problem. We've still got plenty of time. We buffered some time. Right around California, my little grandson, Thurston, says, I gotta go potty. I gotta go potty! Okay, can you wait another 40 minutes? I don't know. He's looking at me like crocodile tears. I'm looking in the rearview mirror. My daughter, of course, right at that moment gets a phone call from the hospital because they want to do some last-minute registration stuff. So she's like, spell my name Sagavo, S-O-G. you can't hear me because there are children crying in the background. S-O-G-A-V. And it's like chaos. And there's people honking and it's 55. And I'm stressing out going, please don't pee your pants. Please don't pee your pants. So my oldest grandson, Alex, he goes, I'll help. And he takes Thurston out of his car seat and he stands him up, pulls his pants down and pulls this plastic cup. And I hear, you know, and then I hear, pa, pa, he's peeing more and it's filling the cup. Oh, no. And I'm like, I don't know what to do. What do I do? What do I do? And the lady's going, I can't hear you on the phone. So he hands it to me. And I'm like, okay, window down. Yeah, I'm throwing it out the window. And the lesson of that is that a three-year-old has more than a three-ounce bladder. So have a bigger jug. But all his other brothers are yelling at him. And I'm going, whoa, no, don't yell at him. Don't shame him for this. This is a bodily function that he can't help. He's 3 years old. The last thing we need is for this to be the thing that he remembers for the next 50 years, and he'll be sitting in therapy 20 years from now. Don't do it. He doesn't need to be ashamed. We need to have a bigger jug. Need to get God right, others right, and myself right. The scripture says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I don't view me as someone created in God's image, sometimes that's hard when I look in the mirror and go, really? But I am. And you get that three-way thing going, and then love comes from a deep place. I don't always understand God. That my son-in-law would pass away a year ago, suddenly in the middle of doing some great ministry, I don't get that. I don't always get the Holy Spirit. It seems sort of mysterious. Jesus himself said, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it will. But Jesus, I get. Jesus walks this earth. He travels in circles like I travel, and he has to bump up against people like I do in every setting of life, and somehow he figures out how to do it from a place of love. From a place of love. You see, Jesus' presence in your life is a game changer. The closer you get to Jesus, the more Jesus fills your life, the more you see yourself and others and God in a new light. The further I get away from Jesus, the more goofy and distorted I get in my life. And that is the message of Christmas, that God comes close in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. And the closer I get to him, the more filled with love, deep, profound love. And it changes everything. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for your son, Jesus Christ, who changes everything. Help us to get this love thing. It's hard. So change our mind about you. Change our hearts about other people. And cleanse our junk from the way we think about ourselves so that we can be whole and be loving this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.